Brother John, you're muted.
Thank you very much. There's a good start, isn't it? It's very interesting. As I was studying for this Bible class, I came to the decision that I've been misinterpreting the story of Gideon up to now. I think I've got my cause and effect the wrong way around. I had it in my head that the Midianites were somehow the cause of the worship of Baal. When Gideon turned over the altar of Baal, the Midianites were then sort of upset about that, and so they attacked, and they were able to defend themselves. I don't think that's right. If we look at the end of Judges chapter 5, we see that the people had been at rest. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then we go into Judges 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The Midianites weren't the cause of the idolatry of the nation of Israel. Rather, they were the consequence, they were the punishment. So the children of Israel turned to Baal and Asherah. So God punished them by bringing the oppression of the Midianites upon them. And then the victory of Gideon was that he encouraged Israel to overturn their idolatry. And then God was with them. They were back in a covenant relationship with God. And because God was with them, they were able to overthrow the Midianites. I think that's the right order of things. And we'll see that as we go through. Midian is an interesting choice, an appropriate choice of punishment for God to make on Israel because of this Baal worship that they'd undertaken. Moab and Midian between them were actually the first of the nations to lead Israel into sin by worshipping Baal. And we can see that in Numbers chapter 25. We see earlier than this how sort of Moab and Midian had sort of come together, but Numbers 25 verse 1, now Israel remained in Shittim and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Moses. And we see that it was Moab and Midian, because if we come down to verse 6, and indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And we know the story how Phinehas came and he threw the javelin and it pierced the man and his Midianite wife in one go. And if we just go down to verse 16, of Numbers 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So it was the Midianites who were sort of behind this move towards Baal by Israel. And so much later, when Israel again drifted into Baal worship, it was the Midianites who God chose to punish them. Now, what's interesting about the oppression that was put against them, if we look at verse 4, The second half of that, they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, but they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their number without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. Verse 3, so it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of East would come up against them. So they would sort of take the crops, they would take the animals. And these were explicit in the curses to Israel of the things that would happen if they turned away from God, if they worshipped idols. If we just turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verse 16. I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Flick over again to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 31. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Verse 33. A nation who you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So we see how this oppression is absolutely a consequence of the people of Israel breaking their covenant with God and therefore receiving that curse. Now, while we're looking at the sort of curses in Deuteronomy, in Judges 6, verse 13, when the angel of the Lord is speaking to Gideon, Gideon says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And again, if we just flip back to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused in that day, and in that day I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?'" And that was exactly what was happening. They thought God had left them, and they didn't understand that all this was happening to them because they have abandoned their God. And so we come to consider the central character of our story this evening, Gideon. The name of Gideon is a name of great promise. The name Gideon means fella, you know, someone who sort of chops down things. And so you might think that's an appropriate word for a mighty warrior. But actually, when you look at how that word is used in scripture, it's not talking about a warrior. That was not the key act that Gideon undertook. So if we just look at some examples, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. So Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. And I think it's the second of those, of breaking their sacred pillars, is this word, fel, that is the word Gideon, or Gideon, that Gideon the name is based on. And when you look at all the examples where this word is used in scripture, most of them are about cutting off of idols, breaking down the idols. And this was the task that Gideon was to be given. If we just look at a couple more examples, which are in the Psalms, Psalm 107. And this is really interesting because it encapsulates the trouble that the nation of Israel was in. So Psalm 107, verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And this sort of breaking their chains in pieces is that same word, that same sort of cutting off, felling, destroying. And just flitting back to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 10. We'll just read the one verse. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. That word cut off is this word that Gideon is the name is based on. So Gideon has a name of great promise. His father, Joash, means fired by Yah. And they're both Abia's rights, Abiezer, the son of Manasseh, whose name means father of help. And here is Gideon of this clan of Abiezer, the help that is given by God. And so with all this promise, with this name that talks about the sort of the judgment of God, his father's name meaning fired by God, Abiezer, father of help. You might think that all the names are speaking that Gideon is going to be this mighty champion. And yet, what is Gideon doing when the angel finds him? He's threshing wheat in the wine press. He's sort of keeping his head down, doing the things that he's got to do, hoping he's not going to be seen. Not a mighty warrior at all. He should be out there in the open threshing the enemies of God, but instead he himself is deep in the wine press. If you see any pictures of ancient Middle Eastern wine presses, they are enormous stone or brick-lined pits that could easily fit a person inside. It must have been a horrible, dirty job. Threshing wheat in the wine press, you know, the wind not able to blow the chaff away, it will be surrounding him. And so he's doing this horrible, dirty job and struggling and probably feeling ashamed that he's doing it that way. And the angel of the Lord appears to him in Judges 6, verse 12, and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon must have thought he's being made fun of here. And yet the angel of the Lord was speaking the truth, wasn't he? Gideon was a mighty man of valor who was chosen by God. Gideon just didn't know it yet. In fact, Gideon's very first battle that he had to face was internal. He had to believe that God was with him and believe that he could do this. In fact, they have this conversation, and it's only a little while into the conversation that the language of the angel becomes a bit clearer. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And Gideon says, well, oh my Lord, that's not your Lord as in Yahweh, it's Lord as in Adonai, which could be to a not necessarily a divine Lord, but just a sort of senior physical person. How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And something in Gideon twigs, and he realizes that it is the Lord God who is speaking to him. Gideon says, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Is it really you? And so he asks for a sign. Then he goes away and brings out this meat, this bread, and this broth. And the angel tells him to pour away the broth, but to put the meat and the unleavened bread on the rock. And he taps it with his staff, and fire comes out and consumes them both. And that if you look at what Gideon did with the unleavened bread from an ephah of flour and the meat of the young goat, this is the burnt offering and the meat offering. Now, I don't think Gideon knew that that's what he was doing. I think he just wanted to bring hospitality out to this visitor. The broth had no part in the sacrifices. I think that's why the angel told him to pour that away. Gideon asked for a sign, and the sign that he was given was that God accepted his sacrifice, his burnt offering and his meat offering. And both of those offerings explicitly say that they send up a sweet-smelling savour to God. And so Gideon enters into a covenant relationship with God. And that's what was lacking. That was what was missing. And that was what Gideon now had. And so the first mission that he is given, he's succeeded in convincing himself. Once he realized God was talking to him, he actually almost immediately believed. He didn't try and get out of it as some others have in scripture. And he's given this mission to tear down, in verse 25, the altar of Baal that his father has, and cut down the Asherah grove that is beside it, and instead build an altar to the Lord God. So his first battle is against himself. His second battle is against his father. And we read in verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So he was afraid of his father. He was expecting his father to be incredibly cross about this, and he was expecting trouble from the men of the city. but he still did it despite being afraid. Now, the marvelous thing is, despite this, the grove and the altar being those of his father's, on his father's land, maybe his actions shamed his father in some way. But he didn't curse his son, cast him out, attack him. Rather, he defended his son against the people of the city. And he makes this argument, doesn't he, Gideon's father, that if Baal was upset by Gideon destroying this altar, then Baal himself should take up the argument with Gideon. But because Gideon has cut down this grove, and that's what the very name Gideon means, to cut down the grove. This is the most important act of this story. And he's overturned this altar. But he's fine. He's standing there. Well, who is Baal? You know, they would have all been too scared to do this because they didn't want to upset a god. And this is a test, isn't it? You upset Baal and nothing happens to you. But you upset Yahweh, the Lord God, and he is a jealous God, and terrible things happen to you. And the Midianites are about to find that out. And the people of Israel have been finding that out for the last 7 years. And so this name that Gideon is given, this title by his father, Jerubbaal, verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar, is defined as this test. If there is a God called Baal, then Gideon should be struck down. But if there isn't, Gideon's fine, Baal is nothing. But if Yahweh is with Gideon, then we know that Yahweh is a living, a mighty God. And it's that title, Jerubbaal, that endures in posterity. The word Gideon, the name Gideon in the Old Testament, is only used in Judges 6 to 8. In the rest of Judges, where Gideon is referred to, he's always referred to by his title, Jerubbaal. Okay. When it's referred to in Samuel, so Samuel himself talks about Jerubbaal. And when it's referred to later, we'll look at them actually. So one's in 1 Samuel 12, verse 11. So 1 Samuel 12, this is the chapter where Samuel is chastising the people for demanding a king at Saul's coronation. And he sort of said, well, this is all on your head. Verse 11 of 1 Samuel 12, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Beden, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Verse 13, now therefore here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Verse 15, however, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. The people wanted a king because they wanted someone to fight their battles for them. The people in the time of Gideon wanted someone to fight their battles for them, to fight the Midianites for them. But in Gideon, the real battle was internal. It was internal with Israel. It was internal in their belief in the Lord God. So it was in the time of Saul's coronation. The people wanted a king to fight their battles for them, but the real battle would be internal, would be whether Saul would keep faith with God's ways. And if we turn on again to 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is the passage where David has just given Joab instructions that the army should withdraw from Uriah the Hittite so that he gets slain in battle. And Joab is instructing the messenger to tell David about this terrible defeat they've had. So 2 Samuel 11 verse 20. If it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, "Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes?" And so on. "Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So that name Jerubbesheth is a sort of adaptation of Jerubbaal. Rather than being Baal shall contend, that word Besheth means shame. So the word Baal has been replaced with shame. But it's another title of Gideon we can see from the context. And again, we have this distinction between, they're at this external battle, aren't they? They're fighting this battle. You might think it's an external battle, but actually the battle is internal, isn't it? Is David doing the right thing? He's committing this grievous sin. So let's turn back to Judges chapter 6. Nearly quarter two already. We will make it off chapter 6, I promise. So Gideon has overturned this altar, cut down this grove, and not been struck down by Baal. He is living proof that Baal and Asherah are false gods and Yahweh is the only true God. Now it says in verse 33, "Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." Now that might you think they're doing this because of what he did with the altar. But I think if you look at other translations, I looked at Young's literal translation, you get a concordance and you look at what's in the Hebrew. The word "then" is really just a filler word. You could say, "and all the Midianites and Amalekites were gathered together and crossed over." It's not necessarily a direct consequence. So I would suggest that because Gideon has made this stand, thrown off the idolatry, they've persuaded the town, it is now the time for them to do the next job, which is to throw off these invaders. Verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." Just consider this for a second. Gideon has just overturned Baal's altar. He has cut down Asherah's grove. If anybody thinks that Baal is a true god and Asherah is a true goddess, she was a female false god, they're not going to want to follow him into battle because they're going to think he's being cursed. But if actually they think, "No, Yahweh is the true God, they are false gods, we will follow Gideon into battle because God is with him," then they will follow him. So the fact that all the Abiezrites and Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali in great numbers come and follow Gideon is a sign that they too have chosen the Lord God over the false gods. It's a sort of a groundswell of turning the nation back to the true God. And then at the end of Judges 6, we have this sign of the fleece, don't we? The two states, one day Gideon asks that the fleece should be covered in dew and the ground should be dry. And the next day that is reversed, that the fleece is dry and the ground is covered in dew. And of course, it's been said that maybe after the first time, Gideon thought to himself, oh, I got that the wrong way around, because naturally, sometimes the fleece is damp and the ground is dry. That's not a real miracle. I'll try again and do it properly this time. Maybe. But I think also what this is demonstrating is if the dew represents God's blessing, and so many times in Scripture, dew does represent God's blessing, God chooses where to put his blessing. His blessing can be on the fleece and all the ground round about is dry. His blessing can be on the ground and the fleece is dry. God can choose to put his blessing upon Israel. Gideon is wanting affirmation that God's blessing is going to be on him and the people who follow him, and not with the people that they are going up against. And God is incredibly patient, isn't he, with Gideon throughout all of this passage. And that's good, because we all fear, we're all anxious, we all don't know what we're doing. And it's okay to go through all those emotions and quandaries, because it's what you do in the end that counts. Even though Gideon was fearful, even though he didn't know he was doing the right thing, each time he did it, you know, he realized it was God talking to him. He did go and turn over the altar and cut down the Asherah grove. He did go up against the Midianites with only 300 men. And so this great host has come out, haven't they, to, if we read in Judges 7, verse 3, there were 32,000 people, because 22,000 of the people returned when Gideon said, well, anyone who's fearful, they can go, and 10,000 remained. Okay, so there's a huge number. Who had chosen to follow Gideon, who had chosen Yahweh over Baal. But God said, it's too many. Because the whole purpose of this wasn't to assemble a force to defeat the Midianites. The purpose of this exercise was to restore faith to Israel. And so it needed to be a clear miracle. Judges 7 verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. And even when there were 10,000, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. And so we have this selection process, don't we? Those who were scared were allowed to go home. I'd be scared. You've got to say this, for the people who were scared, they turned up, didn't they? They were there and they would have fought. They would have gone to fight. In fact, yes, it was 300 who surrounded the Midianite camp and so on. But it was all the people, when they were running, all the others came out and joined in the battle. So all those who were turned away still had their chance to support and to join the battle and to do God's work. How was the victory won then with this mere 300 people? So Judges 7 verse 20. Then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. So how was the victory won? How do we win the battle of faith? Because at the end of the day, this wasn't a battle about might and military advantage. It was a battle about faith, about the people of Israel demonstrating their faith. They blew the trumpet, didn't they? They declared loud that they were there. They held out the torches that showed the light. They broke the clay. They overcame the flesh. They held the sword, didn't they? For us, the sword, the two-edged sword, is the word of God. And then they stood still because the victory was God's, wasn't it? It was God who did the work. And so their actions were actions of faith, not the actions of military men going into battle. And then verse 23, as I said, those who were sent away had their chance. Judges 7:23, the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. And then we get this Ephraim called in. So Judges 7, verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim saying, "Come down against the Midianites." And so the men of Ephraim come down, verse 25, and they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. But they were pretty upset that they were the afterthought, that they weren't called at the beginning. So Judges 8, verse 1, then the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Gideon there showing wisdom and humility. He could have said, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know I've been chosen by God? Did the angel speak to you?" No. He didn't do that. He used soothing words and soft words. A soft answer turns away wrath. So the host of Midian is routed. They're running away. And there are these two princes, or kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, who they want to capture. And first, they're running, and the 300 men, they're exhausted. Judges 8, verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. And they're following, and they come to the town of Succoth. And in Succoth they say, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I'm pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And just as everyone in this tale of the land of Israel so far, given the opportunity to turn to God, to trust in God, have done so. But Succoth, they were different. They, even though given the opportunity, they didn't have enough to believe. Verse 6, and the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? You're 300 people, you can't get them. We're not going to support you because when they find out, they're going to come down on us. No, we're not going to do it." They can't see the deliverance of God. Verse So Gideon says, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he goes again to Penuel, and exactly the same thing happens. They refuse to give him bread because they can't believe that he will win the victory. Verse 9, so he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower, the tower of Penuel. And so, still exhausted, no one's giving them bread, but they go, and regardless, they're able to capture Zebah and Zalmunna. So we're going to skip bits for the sake of time, and we come to Judges 8, verse 18. Having captured them, and he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at table? So they answered, as you were, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Now, this is a rather obscure reference because we have no record of the Midianites doing anything at table. Table is mentioned in a few chapters back as the place where Sisera was killed. So this is perhaps a reference to some of the oppression, maybe some of the atrocities that they had conducted. And so they tried to get out of it by saying, well, the people were marvelous. They were amazing people. And try and sort of butter them up. Verse 19, then he, Gideon, said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. So they were probably not really Gideon's brothers, but he is claiming brotherhood with the whole of the nation of Israel, the people that they had oppressed and tortured and killed. He is claiming brotherhood with those. And so he demands justice of them. But for the first time now, we begin to see some of Gideon's flaws. And it's very sad that this passage ends with Gideon having achieved so much, with him having a number of flaws. And the first of these is, rather than going to conduct justice himself, he thinks, well, I've got my son here. It'll be a good opportunity for him to make a name for himself. And so verse 20, and he said to Jetha, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Gideon perhaps being a bit too mindful of his own family, of his own name, to do things properly. And in fact, Zebah and Zalmunna say to Gideon, rise up and rise yourself and kill us, because a man is so in his strength. So they shame him into doing the right thing himself. So he arose and killed them himself. And then the second sort of flaw that Gideon has is he, in verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson. They want to make him like a king. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's exactly right, exactly the right thing to say. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so he gets these earrings, and it's a huge amount of gold, and with it, he makes an ephod. Now, I don't think that Gideon is proposing to set up an idol here, a sort of false idol. I think he's imagining, rather like the golden calf, he's imagining that he is doing this for the glory of God. And if there was this golden ephod, if there was a focus for the people of Israel, they would be less likely to turn away to Baal and Asherah. But it was not God's way. It was not requested of God. So he was, having started off so humble, not even believing he was good enough, and then God encouraged him, he's now become proud, and he's trying to work out for himself how God should be followed and what's the best thing for God. And verse 27, and Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. This sort of setting themselves up of having this thing, him and his house, and he had many wives. Verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons. So he sort of gets all puffed up and inflated, and that causes terrible trouble, as we will see in the next few chapters, which I'm not going to talk about, but may come up in one of your future talks. So it's 9 o'clock. In summary, in Gideon we see someone who was a mighty hero. But the heroics wasn't what we imagine it was. It wasn't the defeating of Midian, but rather it was standing up to be counted, overturning the idols and turning the hearts of the nation once again to their God. Thank you very much.